Now I want you to open your Bibles for a few moments this afternoon to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, where we read earlier, and to our text, which is found in verse 9. The book of Romans at the chapter 10 and the verse 9. And the apostle writes this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. A very simple word, and one that we should all understand and that should grasp easily enough with God's help. The Apostle Paul at the beginning of this chapter has expressed his longing for the salvation of his own people, the people of Israel. Paul, of course, was born and brought up a Jew. He was taught the Hebrew language. He had such a strict upbringing and background in Judaism that he says in a later part of the New Testament that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But even though God's grace had won him, and even though Christ had converted him and changed him, yet he never forgot, despite the fact that he was a Christian, he never forgot his Jewish people, his own people. And in fact, his heart not only desired, but we can see here by the strength of the desire, his heart was almost broken as he thought about the spiritual welfare of Israel. And he writes in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." We understand by what he says, we understand by the way in which he said it, that the Apostle Paul was not simply going through the motions of prayer or religion. He felt exactly what he was saying. He meant every word and the way in which he said those words when he declared, "My heart's desire and prayer is that they might be saved." This desire was so strong. It was his heart's desire. This desire was not only strong, but it expressed itself in prayer. He said, "This is not only my desire, this is my prayer." And the word prayer in the original, in the Greek term, means a petition for a special object having regard to our necessity. A petition for a special object having regard to our necessity. Of course, it was a necessity for Israel that they should be saved, as it is a necessity for Gentiles that they should be saved. It's a necessity for everyone born into this world by natural generation that they should be saved. But Paul felt not only that it was Israel's necessity, he felt it was a kind of necessity for himself. He had been converted, undoubtedly, and he wasn't asking God to justify him again or save him again. But it was almost as if he couldn't live or die in peace or happiness unless his own people themselves were converted. Unless they were saved as he had been saved. I wonder tonight how often we've actually felt that ourselves. How often has the conversion of other people been as important to us, almost important to us, as our own conversion? Only a man could write what he writes in the previous chapter, in chapter 9. Only a man that is guided by the Holy Ghost could say this, "I could wish myself were a curse for Christ, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." What a heart the apostle had. How far he was prepared to go if the Lord willed it, that to see his own people saved and converted. And oftentimes we have to confess, maybe even now we have to confess, that we have seldom had that depth of feeling. And maybe that's the reason why. Maybe that's the reason why that God doesn't often visit this place or many places of worship with many sound, strong, lasting conversions. We've seen a few, and we thank God for them. We don't despise them. But if God would move in a greater way, we must have a greater desire, the kind of desire that Paul had. What was it that moves him to pray but his people's need? And he describes that need in no uncertain terms. There's no buttering up the sinner here in these verses. There's no playing down the seriousness of their need or of their sin before God Almighty. He describes the people as needy because in verse 2 and 3 they are ignorant people. And the amazing thing is this, it's not an ignorance which is like the ignorance, as it were, of the Gentiles in those days. There was really no excuse whatsoever for Israel's ignorance. Israel had been blessed for many a long year with the favours of God nationally. For centuries they had been blessed and singled out by God for favours which no other family, no other nation, no other people on the earth had known. They had the oracles of God, the Bible says, were committed to them. They had known about the law of God. They had known a great history of God's providential kindnesses to them. And yet, despite the light that they had, they were lost. Romans 3 verse 2 says that the Jew had profit inasmuch as to them were committed the oracles of God, but still they were found in unbelief, Romans 3 tells us. Romans 10 verse 18 puts it like this. It says, they heard the sound of the truth went out through all the earth, the words unto the ends of the world. Yes, they heard. The people heard. And yet, he says in verse 3 of Romans 10, they were still ignorant of God's righteousness. And I think what is true of Paul's description of the Gentiles could, or of the Jews in his day, could be applied even to Gentiles in our day. Yes, even the people that attend gospel preaching churches like our own. How many people have heard? Yes, they have heard clearly. They have heard often. They have heard not merely the preacher speak, but they've heard and felt, as it were, the Holy Spirit tugging on their conscience, tugging on their heartstrings. They have heard the inner voice of God speak time and again, and yet, in practical terms, they are ignorant of God's salvation. That moves us not merely to criticize, but to pray. And to say, my heart's desire, it doesn't grow weaker, but with the need of ignorant sinners, it grows stronger. My heart's desire and prayer to God is for these ignorant folk that they might be saved. And they were not only ignorant, but they were also apparently incorrigible. Look what it says in verse 3 again. They would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. So here is illustrated the sinner's stubbornness. There's a stubbornness in men and women that doesn't want to receive the gospel because so much is implied in receiving it. Why do men not want to know about the lordship of Christ, for example? Why do they not want to confess him as Lord and as Savior? Because by confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, that means that you must submit to the rule. And when you submit to the rule of another, that breaks your own independence and your own apparent control over your life. It means that you have to take the side of Jesus in the family. You have to take the side of Jesus publicly. You have to take the side of Jesus in the religious world and against the secular world as well. It's a big thing to commit yourself to Christ. It's a big thing to be a Christian. There's a cost, there's a price to be paid for it. And that's why so often people, out of sheer stubbornness, will not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Is there one like that here who for one reason or another have not yet yielded, not yet submitted to the gospel? Do you realize what a serious thing it is to not to submit? To willfully resist the truth? Truth resisted loses its power and influence. Truth continually resisted so loses its power and influence that the soul of man is left, as it were, in a cold blast, and the Spirit of God ceases to strive with him. Beware this afternoon, any who are here still resisting in stubbornness the claims of Christ, beware this afternoon lest the Holy Ghost ceases to strive with you, ceases to appeal to you. Can you say, Christian, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my people is that they might be saved? Is our real longing for England is that she might be saved? Remember, there is no hope for this nation, no hope for our people, any more than there was hope for Israel, if salvation doesn't visit us. For the psalmist declares, doesn't he, that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. As we think about Paul's concern for the conversion of his people again, you see that it's expressed here in a very clear and uncompromising presentation of the gospel. The gospel is adapted to man's great need. For verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The condemnation of the law is only answered in Christ. There's nothing I can do to satisfy conviction of conscience. There's nothing I can do to extricate myself from the condemnation of God's broken law. There's nothing you can do for that. But the gospel is adapted to our need as sinners, therefore. That's why Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The gospel is not only adapted to our need, but Paul, as he appeals to his people and preaches the gospel, shows that the gospel is accessible. The gospel is not at a distance. The gospel is right up close and personal. Verse 8 declares, what saith that the word is not at a distance, but the word is nigh thee. We have it in our hand, it is so near. We are so used to this book that we take it up in our hands without thinking that here in our very hands we hold the word of the God that created everything out of nothing, the word of his love to us. It's in our hand. But more than that, Paul says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. We've been singing about the truth of the gospel already today. And for some of you today, it's not only in your mouth, but it's in your heart. It has buried itself deep down in your memory. And that's perhaps why so many continue to come. People continue to come regularly, as it were, every Sabbath to hear the word. There's some pull in it. There's some reason why they're coming. It's in their heart. It's buried deep in their memory. God has put it there so that they might have opportunity for faith and repentance. The word is nigh thee. The gospel is accessible. Isn't it lovely to know that the gospel is accessible and that the Christ of the Bible is accessible? And that's the great difference, you see, between biblical Christianity and counterfeit religion, biblical Christianity and Romanism, Roman Catholicism. If I'm a devout Catholic, or there's a man out there who's a woman who's a devout Catholic, they are taught, and if they believe what their church teaches, then they will discover that Christ is not readily accessible. They have to go to the priest, and then the priest has to intercede for them with the Lord in heaven. And perhaps even go through the Mary and the Virgin Mary and through the saints and the angels. It's such a long, drawn-out thing, such a cumbersome plan, such a cumbersome way. And it makes Jesus inaccessible in a great measure. What assurance is there in a system like that? When it takes so long and there's so many channels to go through before you get to Christ, how terrible that is. My Bible and the Bible that we have open before us teaches us that Jesus is accessible. And you know, the whole life of Jesus recorded in the gospel, if it proves nothing else, it proves this, that Jesus was accessible. Even when he was hidden away at times, he was still accessible. Do you remember that time there was a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, a Greek, and she came seeking for Jesus, and he had hidden himself away. He had taken at least time apart for rest and refreshment. And yet, while at one time he seeks for rest and refreshment, the Bible says he could not be hid. He tested the woman's faith by, in a measure, in a sense, hiding himself, yet he could not be hid because he would make himself accessible. I think of the lovely words of John chapter 6, which tell me that my Jesus is accessible. He's accessible to all. John 6 verse 37 says, Jesus said himself, these are his words, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can go directly to Jesus when you call upon his name. You don't need a priest to intercede for you. Jesus Christ is the only priest that people need. He's accessible. And that's a lovely truth. Because when your back is against the wall in life, and then worse than that, when consciousness of sin is gnawing away at you, gnawing away at your heart and soul, and you can't find peace, you don't need to go to a confessional box to talk to a man who's a sinner like yourself. You can call upon Jesus. He's an accessible Christ. And the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and mouth. And then more than that, the gospel which saves is a gospel which is artless. How simple God's way is. Some people tell us, well, the Bible can mean anything. No, it can't. The gospel is simple. Do you think that a God of love would give us 66 books to confuse us more than we are naturally confused as sinners? God gave us his word. And here's one verse which is as simple as pie, to use an old expression. So simple that the youngest child can understand it who has come to the years of accountability and understanding. Verse 9, this is an artless gospel, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What could be simpler than that? And we can say, as we look at God's simple gospel in contrast to the confusing plans of men, oh, how unlike the works of man, heaven's easy, artless, unencumbered plan. Simple. And then the gospel is also assuring, because our text tells us that those that believe, what does it say? They can speculate about what is the outcome. No, they can be absolutely sure about the outcome. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's absolutely certain. As sure as you're here, as sure as there's a God in heaven, as sure as you're breathing, as sure as we're living today, we can be absolutely assured that we're saved and that we know it. I mentioned something this morning briefly about the open-air witness and gospel protest that we had at the, along with other believers at the Westminster Abbey this week when the Pope came. And I got into some conversations with some Roman Catholic people who were there observing the events. And one gentleman had said something like this to me: well, I can never really be sure until I'm actually in eternity where I'm going to be. How tragic. But the gospel, if he only knew it, is an assuring thing. Whatever this church says, whatever any church says for that matter, doesn't matter, it's what the Bible says. If only people could get back to the Bible, if only they could get back to the simplicity of God's word, they should see how sure, how real, how sweet, how comforting it really is. Thou shalt be saved. And this word of salvation, which Paul preached to the Jews and which we preach to men today, is called the word of faith. And from the preaching of it, we dare not, we cannot turn away. This word that we preach today is, without any sense of exaggeration, the power of God unto salvation. I want you to think about the word of faith, and I want you to mark very quickly three things about this word. First of all, I want you to see the confession of faith. This is the very first thing that Paul puts his finger upon. It's the word of confession. Confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And that's because confession is easily forgotten. And Paul reminds us here that there is a price to be paid for being a Christian. It is not and never was intended to be by our Lord an easy thing to follow him. For to the world he is despised, and despite the word's disapproval and hostility, there must be by believers an open avowal of faith in Jesus Christ. Too often this point is missed in preaching, and we've come to an age of what we might rightly call easy believism, where people give the impression from the pulpit that a man may have faith, but that he can avoid confrontation and he can be really inoffensive and be quiet about it. But those of you that would truly follow Jesus today, you must learn and be told from the very beginning what is involved in following Christ, what is involved in being a real Christian. You know the first thing Jesus said to the converted demoniac? He said, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things God hath done for you. In other words, confess with your mouth. And then I want you to think about what is involved in this confession of faith. It's a confession, not of a creed. Now, we don't despise Christian creeds, and we don't despise good, sound doctrine and theology. We don't despise those things. But there's a difference between theology, there's a difference between good, sound Christian creed, and the living Christ who should be at the center of those things. And it's not the confession of a creed that makes a person a Christian. Not the confession of any of those things that makes a person a Christian. It's the confession of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what Paul lays emphasis on here. The inspired writer says, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The name Jesus, of course, we know means Jehovah the Savior. It expresses his deity. The name Lord signifies the deity of Christ and hence his authority. And the refusal to confess these things is a denial of them. And no one is in heaven who rejects the deity and the authority of the Lord Jesus or refuses to confess him. So let me ask you a question today as we continue in this message. Are you one of those people who is ready or who has already confessed Christ or who is willing to confess Christ with the mouth? It's very important, you know. It's very, very important. He talks about believing, yet he talks also about confessing. It's a very important part of Christianity. Indeed, it is vital, absolutely vital. And of course, it's interesting to note that he talks about the confession in a particular way. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And some people will say, well, can't we just live for Jesus and confess him that way? Well, that is certainly true. Our behaviour has got to show the change that we confess has taken place in us. And our behaviour, of course, has got to be consistent with the testimony of our lips. But there must be a testimony of our lips also that is consistent with our belief and our behaviour. And we must keep to the words of the text. Let's see what the text says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. You know, sometimes it's easier to live or try to live as a professing Christian, just live it out without having come to this thing where we actually have to speak for Jesus. We see, speaking for Jesus really shows whether or not there has a work going on in the inside. How did Jesus describe man? He described him once like this. He said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there's really a work of grace going on to a man's life, the natural thing for that man is to confess the Lord Jesus. To confess him, I mean, with the mouth. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, let's see how Jesus illustrates that in Matthew 10. Don't turn to Matthew 10, but let me just sum up the contents of that chapter like this. Christ speaks of confessing him before men, about people confessing him before men. And in the rest of that chapter, Matthew 10, he shows us what this means. He shows us, for example, that it means an unashamed and public affirmation of who he is. And that's why he said to the disciples, what I tell you in the darkness, that, listen, here's the mouth again, that speak ye in the light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. In the 10th chapter of Matthew, where our Lord speaks of confession, he also speaks about persecution. He sends out his 12. He talks about those that wouldn't receive him, despite the fact they were preaching the message of good news. He talks about sending them out as sheep amongst wolves. He talks about them being delivered up and scourged, being brought before governors, being betrayed by family. But he talks about them enduring to the end in their confession of him. Confession of him, that is, with the mouth. And the loving reverence for Christ will help the true believer not to give up confessing him. Yes, people would say, keep quiet. People would stifle your testimony if they could. People would instill such a fear into us that we are so bound that we cannot speak when we ought to speak. But Jesus says to his disciples to encourage them to continue confessing him with the mouth. He says in Matthew 10, fear not them which kill the body, but afterwards have nothing more that they can do. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. So it's important that we think about confession. I want you to think, secondly, not only about confession, but about the character of faith. The confession of faith, now we're thinking about the character of faith. Faith is more than a mental thing, and that's something which we need to continually drive home to hearts. It's more than a mental thing, more than an intellectual thing. The inspired writer and the inspired word here couples belief with confession. And the confession spoken of implies that the one who has confessed is known and believed on in the heart of the one confessing. What is truly believed will obviously be willingly acknowledged. Robert Haldane, a great evangelical writer, said this: the belief of the heart is joined here in this verse with the confession of the lips. And neither of these two things is genuine without the other. So that if a man says, I believe in Christ, yet denies him when he's put to trial, or confesses him with the lips, yet denies him in his heart, in his true character, he neither confesses him nor believes in him at all. So the faith that you and I need is a heart faith. It's not enough that I give mental assent to the true doctrine of Christ. That will not save me. Light in the intellect regarding the gospel, an understanding of what it is, a bare knowledge of the truth, of the person and work of Christ is not enough. I must take the truth of God's word into my heart and soul. If I say that I believe that Jesus is God, the question then arises, have I bowed to his authority? Have I believed his truth, that truth in my heart? And as has been shown by a practical surrender of heart, soul, life, yea, everything to Jesus? If not, then I haven't really believed in him in my heart. I may have believed in him upstairs in the mind and the intellect, but I haven't believed in the heart. You see, true faith is a living and is an active thing. It is something that lays hold upon Christ himself. The man who has it is the man who has come to him and has rested upon him for the forgiveness of his sins and for reconciliation with God. He is a man who is actually, having believed in him with the heart, comes to him with the mouth, cries in his name, as verse 13 says, whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's something more. Because believing on Christ in one's heart means a trusting in him as the risen Savior. You must believe in your heart, not merely with your mind, but in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's what the text says. My friend, this afternoon, we must affirm and continue to affirm that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical reality. It is a fact. The Bible says God hath raised him from the dead. Did Jesus Christ really die? Yes, Jesus Christ really died. Has Jesus Christ really risen? Yes, Jesus Christ has really risen because God hath raised him from the dead. The Father said he would vindicate his Son by raising him from the dead, and that's what he did. And when you go to Israel today, you'll not find the bones of Christ there, you'll not find any remains of a decaying body. The tomb, thank God, is empty. It is really empty. Now, folks, it's an absolute historical fact that Christ died. Even secular writers acknowledge what the book has already said. And it's a fact that Jesus Christ is alive because God has raised him from the dead. You know what Jesus said to prove that he was bodily risen from the tomb? He said to his disciples, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. When Mary Magdalene and the other Mary met the risen Lord on the way back from the empty tomb, they met him. The Bible says they held him by the feet. If it was only a mirage, there would have been nothing. They wouldn't have felt a thing. But they held him by the feet. You remember that when he gathered with his disciples on another occasion, that he ate with them to prove that he was truly risen? And you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no matter what Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else for that matter says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a resurrection of a spirit or of a soul. The spirit or the soul does not die. Its life is never extinguished. So when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, we're talking about something which is physical, something which is bodily. And it's more than a fact of history. This is the point that Paul makes. It's more than a fact of history. It is an object of faith. Not enough to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now let me challenge you again like this. What is the use of your calling upon God to save you if you don't believe in your heart that he has been risen from the dead? How can God save you through somebody who's still in the tomb or still upon the cross? I say this reverently, but I say it honestly. A dead Christ can save nobody. But a Christ who's risen can apply the benefits of his redemption, because he lives in the power of an endless life. And my Bible says that he was delivered for our offences, but glory to God, he was raised again for our justification. We used to sing a chorus years ago, we could sing it again tonight. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. His is the blood that ransomed me. His is the power that sets me free. Yes, his risen life is given to me, for Jesus is alive. Is this risen Jesus who died upon the cross for your sins the object of your faith? Is he the object of your trust? Faith in the risen Christ is faith in all that he is, all that he has done, and all that he is doing as the risen Christ. The resurrection presupposes his incarnation, his life and death, and the resurrection suggests all the consequence of his risen life. It suggests what he did when he ascended. It suggests to us tonight what he does by his intercession. It suggests what he is in his coming again. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that Jesus rose for you? Do you believe that he ascended for you? Do you believe that he pleads in heaven's court for you? Do you believe that he's coming again for you? Can you look forward with joyful anticipation to the Savior's second advent? Folks, these things must be believed in our heart. We must accept the whole Christ and his whole work. Now, we not only have the character of faith and the confession of faith, I want you to see the comfort of faith finally. Verse 9 tells us that if we confess and believe, what does God do? Thou shalt be saved. I love those simple words in the Bible. They're so short and simple, so sweet, so sure that nobody could doubt their meaning. You may be saved, no good to me. You could be saved, no good to me. You wish to be saved, that's no good to me. But thou shalt be saved, that is good to me. And what does he mean when he says you'll be saved? What do you be saved from? What does it mean to be saved? The word saved here comes from a word in the original language which means safety. It suggests safety. It not only suggests safety, but it suggests soundness. Safety and soundness. Safety from the wrath which is to come. Soundness in the grace of God to keep us. That's what it means to be safe and to be kept sound. I really love those words with the parable, in the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns home and he's made a shambles of his life, but he returns home seeking forgiveness from his father, and the father is so kind and gracious to him, though he doesn't deserve it, and the Bible says that the father received him safe and sound, safe and sound, safe and sound. You'll never be safe, and your heart will never be sound until you believe in the risen and glorified and ascended Jesus. And when you do, you have God Almighty's word for it that he'll keep you safe and that he'll keep you sound. Oh, to be safe. Oh, to be kept sound. Oh, to be saved from the wrath which is to come. Romans 5 verse 9 tells us, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. And saved to the uttermost. The Bible says that those that come unto God by Christ, he saves to the uttermost. To the nth degree, to use an old common expression, to the nth degree, God saves the man that believes in Jesus. That means he misses out on nothing of God's grace. He misses out on nothing of the benefits of redemption. He misses out on nothing of the glories of heaven. But forever and forever and forever, glorified with Christ in heaven, he goes on enjoying the Lord Jesus forever. That's what it means to be saved. Are you saved? Do you know the way of salvation? Here it is. Paul brings it out to us here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you can be saved before you leave this meeting. You can be saved right where you're sitting if you'll but call on the name of Jesus from your very heart. May God help you to do so if you haven't, and if you have, then tell somebody about it.